Trivial Pursuit. Do you remember that? Seemed like it kind of took the nation by a storm for a year or two. I guess the game is still around. I never hear anybody refer to it. not exactly sure when that time period was. Seems like it was the late 80s, early 90s. But I remember one summer we were at a Christian camp, family camp, and it was a big thing, and there were people there that were really into it, and there were some late night games of Trivial Pursuit. And there was one family that, you know, both a couple and even when their kids were around, they just seemed to excel beyond anybody else. They just were really into it. And you know, at some point when somebody's just really, really, really good at trivia, you kind of start to have to say, you know, what do? I mean, do you just watch TV shows all day long? You watch every game show there is? How does anybody have this much knowledge about trivia? And then they finally revealed their secret, which they didn't seem to think anything of it, is that at dinner, they reviewed the cards. They studied trivia. You know, some people get pretty serious about various things. But trivia. You know, one of the things, there were some Christian versions of that, you know, within the Bible, and you have those Bible games. And what I found was everybody assumes, you know, like if you're a pastor, you know, if there's a pastor there, well, you want the pastor on your side because that's who would really know all this stuff. But that's, if you're ever in one of those games, that's not true, especially if I'm the pastor. But find a Sunday school teacher, a children's Sunday school teacher. That's the person that knows all those details, all those stories, and they seem to really excel at biblical of that. And I don't know if you can really ever call it trivia when you're talking about biblical things. I guess there is trivia if you, you know, come up with those things, you know, what was the first car in the Bible, and, you know, this idea of it's an accord, and, you know, I think that's probably trivia. But when you're really talking about Bible information, things that God has disclosed, not a misuse of words, there's nothing trivial about any of it. But yet, with that, I was thinking about Easter, I was thinking, you know, we have this collection of facts. That's what it actually is. It's historical facts. But then we also have this other area when you think about resurrection. We have these declarations, these things that are said to be true. Because this is factual, then this is said to be true. And then we also have these promises. Because this is factual, this is what's going to happen. That's why I like to spend our time this morning is looking at these three areas. Not many of them, just a couple. A couple of facts, a couple of declarations, and a couple of promises. The first fact is that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. You know, something in Christianity, we think about that as though, obviously that's a given, but I'm not sure that it's all that important at times to some. But in the passage that was read earlier in Luke 24, where we're talking about the day, says, but on the first day, Luke 24, verse 1, says, but on the first day of the week, and so in our terminology, that'd be, you know, on that Sunday following the Friday crucifixion, they came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They did not find the body. You know, that is a significant statement. For if the body's there, then there is no resurrection. And it goes on. I mean, if we just left us that part, we say, well, somebody stole the body. And those were some of the rumors that they tried to get going, the government at that time, but it didn't. But we have the appearance of Jesus. Remember, our pastor, after I first became a Christian in the church we attended, he'd say from time to time, you know, if they were to find the body, if they were to find it, would it make a difference in your beliefs? And you know, sadly, that there are many people in Christendom, they don't even understand what that means. There, it wouldn't make a difference because their faith isn't built upon a risen Savior to begin with. Their faith, if you want to use that term, is just a religion. But see, if Christ is still in the tomb, then it's a major thing. Everything is undone. But here it says the tomb is empty. He is risen. You know, the angel later in this passage in Luke says, in verse 5, it says, "Why are you seeking the living one among the dead?" Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? I mean, they went there to anoint someone that was very special to them. They went there to honor his body and anoint his body. And the angel says, "Why are you looking for somebody that's alive in a tomb where dead people should be? He is risen." Well, another fact that's very important is the resurrection displayed God's power. The resurrection displayed God's power. It is a display of God's power. You know, there are those things that, you know, I have that tendency, if you were to ask me, what is the greatest display of God's power? I look at things like last night. I didn't watch all of it, but the Ten Commandments was on TV. And that scene where the waters, the Red Sea, just go back. And they walk across it. But the Bible says they walk across on dry ground. So, you know, you move water back. Have you ever been to a riverbed? It's all sandy and difficult to walk in anyway, but if the water's just recently gone through, it's all going to be muddy, but here it's dry. I mean, not only do you have the water parting, but you have dry land. And if you keep with that story, when they're across, then the water comes back. Well, that's a great display of power. Now, that's a power I can kind of identify with. That's power. But then you also read in Scripture about God spoke and the world came into existence. Light came into existence. The universe came into existence by His spoken word. Now, to me, that's power. Those are the things I would typically look to. But, you know, Scripture talks about this resurrection. But, you know, it's one of these things that we become accustomed to and we don't really think about it in the way that it's described in Scripture. I mean, here's a person that was dead. And it's not just that he brought back to life, but all the sin of the world had come upon him. God's power was displayed through the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of this. He says in verse 3, "Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh." So when you look at Jesus Christ, you can go back. He's man. He comes through the line of David. He is a descendant of David. Jesus is a person. He's human. But also, verse 4, "who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." So we know that Jesus was human. He was born. He died. But we also know He's the Son of God because He was resurrected. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. So when we talk about the resurrection, there are two facts. There are many, many facts, but two facts that I want to highlight today is one is that the tomb is empty. The other one is that resurrection is about a display of God's power. When we think about resurrection, when we think about Easter, we ought to not only be thinking about that the tomb was empty, that the Savior's risen, but that God's power was displayed. And today, when we come together, it's a remembrance not only that the tomb is empty, it's a remembrance of God's power, a power over death, a power over sin. A power to somehow that we can only accept and never fully understand that God was able to unite complete God in full humanity in one person, the unique person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And that as that unique person, He qualified as the Lamb of God, could live a perfect life, and be qualified to go to the cross and take all of our sin. The power of God. Well, significance. Think about significance for a moment. And you might want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. What are some of the important things or some of the applications of this? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, we might say it this way. If the tomb, or we might say if Jesus is in the tomb, if the tomb is not empty, if Jesus is in the tomb, then the gospel is an empty message. It's an empty, hollow message. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul writes, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is in vain." But following that, if Christ is in the tomb, then your faith is empty, that passage also says. Continue reading in verse 15. "Moreover, if we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." You know, everything goes to that resurrection. Without the resurrection, the gospel is a hollow message. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith is a meaningless concept. You know, it really makes you wonder how it is that so much of what is called Christendom nowadays does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and does not believe in a literal resurrection. They obviously, whether they literally do it or not literally do it, they just cut this section out of their Bibles. It has no meaning for them. But see, Paul's concept was, if Christ is not resurrected, there is no Christianity. And Paul's not like, well, this is a good, you know, this is a good religion regardless. It promotes this, it promotes that. Paul's like, this is worthless. This is nonsense. If it's not based upon truth. Christ. The tomb. You know, as my former pastor would have said, if they were to find the body, would it make a difference? If it doesn't make a tremendous difference, then Paul says, of all people, you're to be pitied. Another passage on this significance of the resurrection is 1 Thessalonians. The 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter. We might put it this way, but since He is risen, we serve a risen Savior. And we sang of that this morning. Since He is risen, we serve a risen Savior. And in this passage, in 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, "And they themselves," this other group, talking about the Thessalonians, "report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That this group of Thessalonians, this group at the city of Thessalonica, as they became believers, they were described in this terms of repentance as that they turned from serving idols to the living God. That their lives were dramatically changed. And it's the Savior, the risen Savior, that they live for, that they wait for. You know that song we sang, Because He Lives, and that verse that the ladies sang, is one of the few hymns we have that really is appropriate for a child dedication. And it's just tremendous, you know. it's not only because he lives we can have a hope, but it's because he lives that there's any that sense of hope for a child. You know, if you have a child and you're dedicating your child to the Lord, it's because Christ is resurrected, because it's a living Savior. Not just someone that was a great teacher, a model teacher or wisdom, a person that promoted something. No, much more than that. A risen Lord. Well, we have these facts, which are the past realities. Past realities. See, these are the things that occurred in the past, and they're real. The tomb is empty. It was a display of God's power. Past realities. Well, let's look at present realities. The present realities would be the declarations. And that because of the resurrection, the writers of Scripture, especially the Apostle Paul, draws upon that to bring us into connection to understand the present realities. And the first that we could talk about is that you are raised with Christ. Because Christ was resurrected, you are raised with Christ. There's a present resurrection. We're not talking about the body, the resurrection of your physical body at this point. We're talking about a present resurrection. That there's a spiritual resurrection. That because Christ is not in the tomb, and we're so connected to Him, that we can say, it can be said in Scripture that we are now presently resurrected. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in a passage that we normally look at for salvation, that we're saved by grace, but look at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead," so we're talking about our spiritual death, we were spiritually dead in our transgressions, "made us alive." So we're talking about spiritual life. We were spiritually dead, and God made us alive. But notice this, together with Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That we have been raised with Christ. We were made alive. Just as He's alive, we were spiritually made alive. I'm not talking about our bodily resurrection, but we were also spiritually raised, and we are seated. So positionally we've been raised and we are seated with Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 speaks of the same concept, a little different view, but it's the same idea. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," and that's the idea, if you have NIV, it's like since, it's understood that that's true. "If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Because we've been raised with Christ, because we're spiritually resurrected, here are the directions of life. Here are the truths in life. So you are presently raised with Christ. That's a present reality because of the resurrection. Well, also, a second declaration in Scripture is that the power of the resurrection is within you. The power of the resurrection is within you. Now, that's a statement that could definitely be misunderstood. Because that almost sounds, in our society, is a normal thing you'd hear, that this power resides within you. It's not that the power resides within you because of who you are, that somehow you have this innate power, that you generate it. But we're saying that the Holy Spirit, God's power, the power of the resurrection, has been placed in you as a believer. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Paul speaks of this power of the resurrection. In verse 8, he says, in somewhat of a personal testimony in this section, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, on the basis of faith, and that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul speaks of knowing Christ, this intimate knowledge, this intimate relationship, to experientially know Jesus Christ. But then he says the same thing about the power of the resurrection. That to know Christ and to know the power that raised him. Ephesians chapter 3, not connected with the resurrection per se, but speaking of God's power, in a doxology in verse 20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." See, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, instrumental in the resurrection, is also that power that resides within us because of the indwelling of the Spirit. That the very power that raised Christ from the dead is a power that resides within us. When we're talking about present reality, saying this power that is on at least equal terms with, if not a greater display of speaking in the universe coming into existence, raised Christ from the dead, that same power resides within you as a Christian. Well, when you think of the significance of this, Romans 6 is the passage that comes to mind. The significance of the present realities of the resurrection. In Romans 6, and it's not one passage or one verse, it's the entire chapter, looks at our relationship to the old sin nature, if you would, or the sinful disposition. In verse 5, it says, "For if we have become united with him," that is Jesus Christ, "in the likeness of his death," see, that becomes important in this passage, that we became united with Christ. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you became united with his death. That is, he died, therefore, spiritually speaking, you died. And he continues in the middle of verses, "Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So if we were united with Christ, and that when he died, I died, then I was also united with Christ in the sense that when he was resurrected, I was resurrected. So spiritually speaking, as a Christian, you died when Christ died, and when he was resurrected, you were resurrected. Verse 6, knowing this, see, that becomes that factual. Knowing that he died, was resurrected, in the declaration, when he died, you were resurrected, then these become the facts. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And it moves on in verse 12, for instance, it says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you not obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your bodies as sins of instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." See, it's all connected to the resurrection. The Christian life is a resurrected life. If Christ was still in the tomb, then to be united with Christ would be to be united with somebody in a tomb. And thus your spiritual life would still be in a tomb. But if he's resurrected, then we're resurrected. So the Christian life, there's a present reality to it. That we live a spiritually resurrected life. And so the facts, the tomb is empty. The resurrection was a display of God's power. The declarations, the present realities are that you are raised with Christ. The power of the resurrection indwells within you. And then the promises, the future realities. There are past realities, Christ died. There are present realities, we're spiritually resurrected. But there's a future reality. And the future reality is you will be physically, bodily raised. I'm not talking about the spirituality of the spiritual resurrection, but the future reality, a of a bodily resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul addresses that. Chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren," 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "about those who are asleep," that is, those who have died. Speaking of Christians that have passed away in that present time. And because the question is, we're looking forward to the rapture. We're looking forward to Christ coming, but some of these people, some in our group, have died, and what's going to happen to them? And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as do the rest of who have no hope. So there is that sense of a Christian. That grief at the death of a loved one is normal, is natural, it should occur. There's nothing odd about it. But the grief shouldn't be as those that have no hope. It should be grieving with hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," the very gospel, that is the gospel, He died and rose again. See, not just that He died for your sins, because there's no victory over death. And there's nothing there that says that His death worked. It's the death and the resurrection. "Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We should be encouraged. We should be comforted by the fact that our Lord comes back. There will be a physical resurrection. Whether you're alive at that moment to experience the rapture, or whether you have died and you are in the presence of the Lord, there is a physical resurrection. A bodily resurrection. Paul speaks about this also in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." See, there is a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. He continues in verse 54, says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, there is that sense of death seems to be the victor. But in the resurrection, it has no victory. The future reality, you will be raised. But also, Christ's power will transform you. Christ's power is what transforms you. In Philippians chapter 3, very end of chapter 3, we find these two verses. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I'm all for being patriotic and loving our country, and we have a unique country in the history of the world, and I think anything that we do to promote patriotism and so forth is wonderful. But we need to really remember that while we love our nation and while we support our nation, that our citizenship is not in the United States. I mean, we have a dual citizenship. There's no doubt about it. Because we're presently here and we participate in our nation. But there's something much more significant. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait to say, well, you can't eagerly wait. Someone is dead. It's because he's resurrected, because he's alive. It's very similar to the Thessalonian passage here. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subject all things to himself. And so that Thessalonians passage and the Corinthians passage that talked about this change that occurs, this resurrection body that changes, this passage says it's all by the exertion of Christ's power. The power that he has to subject everything to himself. That in all three of these, whether you're talking about a fact 2,000 years ago that when Christ was raised from the dead, it was a display of God's power. If you're talking about the present reality that the very power of God resides within us, or if you're talking about a future resurrection, it's the power of God. The resurrection is tied up with the power of God. A power in the past, a power that is present, and a power we will yet see. The significance of the future realities of the promises, we might say, is the reality of the resurrection motivates us for living for Christ. It motivates us for living for Christ. The end of that Thessalonians passage in 15, after speaking of the resurrection and the death, in the very last verse, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, and this is his conclusion. Notice the therefore. He's drawing a conclusion from the fact of the resurrection, a future resurrection. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, Paul draws upon the resurrection and says, right now, live. Because there is a future resurrection, now you can live for Jesus Christ. Also in 1 John, chapter 3, we could say that the focusing on the hope of the resurrection promotes righteous living. If you focus upon the future resurrection, it motivates, it prompts, it impacts the way you live right now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Those passages that we read about the rapture and the resurrection, this one says it's connected to that when we see Him, we have this change. But yet, presently, verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That one day, we will meet Christ and we will be transformed. But because of that transformation, because of the certainty of that transformation, there's a transforming power that occurs right now if you fix your hope upon that. The resurrection. Everything in Christianity is tied to the resurrection. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the very foundation of Christianity. That is the gospel message. Christ died for you and He was resurrected. Not just that He died for you, but He's resurrected. He couldn't be resurrected if He hadn't died. They go together. But there is a focus on the resurrection. Actually, in Scripture, I think there's more of a focus on the resurrection than the death. But yet, in our terminology, in evangelical circles, we tend to focus more on the death of Jesus Christ. And I think in Scripture, if you start looking at it, it's only logical the focus being more on the resurrection, because the resurrection implies the death. You cannot have a resurrection if you didn't have the death first. And the resurrection is the focus on the results. So when we look at the Christian life, it's because Christ died for us, but because He rose again. So anyway, on this Easter, and you could go through the Bible and you could find many, many passages to put down as facts. And you could find many declarations, and you could find some more promises that connect to Easter. But those three are important areas for us to have some grasp on. If there's a factual basis for it in history 2,000 years ago. But there's a present reality that because this happened, this is true now. But there's also a future reality that we look forward to. Because He died and was resurrected, there is the promise of a future resurrection. Because He died and was resurrected, we are spiritually resurrected right now. Our faith is not worthless because He's not in the tomb. And thus, we celebrate His resurrection. There's a response traditionally on Easter. It's the same as He is risen. And the response is indeed. Let's try that. He is risen. Oh, not very convincing. He is risen.
He is risen.
David, come and lead us in closing song.